though I'll take that separately next Sunday, I think it is connected with the message of the passage we're going to consider this morning. So James chapter 5 verses 7 to 12, it says, "Therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." As you remain standing, bow your hearts, will you, with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We promise that your words give life. We pray that you would give us life as we consider your word. So by your Spirit, give us the energy, the grace, the willingness and obedience and to respond in such a way that you will be able to generate life in us. Glorify yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I continue in the book of James, I've got just three more Sundays, messages to complete James. But I think God gave a unique ministry to James. If you consider Peter's epistles and Jude's epistles and Paul's many epistles, letters in the New Testament, you find them all very practical, of course, but also giving a lot of rich theology. But when you come to James, he's got a lot of theology, but his practical stuff, one of a better word, the stuff that is practical in James is practical to the point of hurting. I remember Vivek Hebel, when he was one of the elders of BCC, used to always tell me, "Can't you be more practical?" And I used to say, "I think God's word is always practical." When you come to James and you tell him to be practical, he'll kill you. Ask for the preacher to be very practical, because I'll tell you what my own philosophy of being practical is in preaching. You know, there's a lot of information in the scriptures, and I'm committed to the inductive study method, the inductive Bible study method, in personal Bible study, in group Bible study, but also in preparation for preaching. Whether you want to call it expository preaching, topical, textual, whatever preaching, I think the preparation of the preacher in study should be inductive. And in inductive study methods, there are three steps. There's the first step, which is observation. You must look at the actual words. You must look at the way the words are phrased. You must look at the punctuation. You must look at the context. You must look at the historical background. You must really look at what it says. What is actually there in the text of the Bible? That's observation. Then you go on to interpretation. And please be warned, you don't interpret without observing. And in interpretation, you begin to try and find out why it says what it says. If in observation you found out what it says, in interpretation you find out why it says it. As it says it. And in the why, you look at the meaning and you try and find out what the text means. And then you go into application. You
must be very cautious in application, because when we come to application, if you look at the scriptures, after observing and interpreting, the application you make is bound to be different from the application somebody else makes, right? Because the context of application has to be your life. Application is for obedience. Application is for your own life. And your life is different from somebody else's life. So applications will be different. And it's wrong for you to say that the way I apply it has to be and must be the way you apply it. So Bible teachers and Bible scholars made a slogan, one meaning but many applications. And therefore, as a preacher, my own philosophy is don't make too many applications in preaching, because there are different people. The Lord will give me some sense of your need, but I want to allow the Holy Spirit to allow you to respond to God in application of God's word as you hear it preached every Sunday morning. May the Holy Spirit help you to apply it, to obey it in your context of your own life. I can help in some, but I cannot be absolutely specific and pointed and detailed in all the applications. Alright? So, but James is inspired by God by direct revelation, and he makes a lot of very, very strong application. And this morning, as you've heard the text read, I hope you've realized that God's word is telling the saints who are listening to do several things. One is to be patient. To be patient. Why does God say be patient? Because God knows. But the context of this exhortation to patience is in your suffering. When you suffer, you be patient. One of the Psalms says, how long, Lord, how long? And in how long, first daughter, my second daughter, everything. And then it rains, and then more things happen. And why not somebody else? And nobody cares for me. That brings me to the second thing that James really hits out at. He says, don't grumble. Not only does he say be patient, he says don't grumble. In fact, he says if you grumble, when Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to condemn you. The word for judge there is condemn. Wow. I hope you're gearing your mind, but more than your mind, also your heart, your emotions, to get a real good, strong message from James. He's saying, be patient. He's saying, don't grumble when you suffer. And I'm glad I'm not saying it, because you'll have volumes to say about me then. God's word, James, inspired by God, bears to tell you, straighten your life. May I remind you, James is a very, very good book to read to check whether you're a real Christian. If you're a real Christian, you'll joy in trials. If you're a real Christian, you'll be victorious in temptation. If you're a real Christian, you'll watch your tongue. If you're a real Christian, all these things will happen. But if you're a real Christian this morning, he's saying, you will be patient when you suffer. If you're a real Christian, you'll stop grumbling when others have it better and you have it worse. All that James says in his five chapters is about being a real Christian. What does it mean to be a real Christian? Read through James again and again, as well as 1 John. I love 1 John 2, because 1 John, five chapters, tells you how to be a real Christian. Alright. This morning, as I turned on to CNN, they were reporting on the latest of that tremendously tragic crash. 239 people died.
But there was another report related to this report. On the 31st of August, a Cubana Airlines plane crashed. Everyone's forgotten about the previous crash because there's a new tragedy. And people going on holiday to Cuba died in that crash. But what struck me was a flight attendant over CNN says, tears are not normal. Tears are not normal, but have been invented by human beings. That's his response to tragedy that caused many, many people to weep. Tears are not normal. It's not normal to cry. We human beings created tears. Tragedies. What does the Bible say? For some reason, I don't have enough light. Can you turn this on, please? Okay. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job knew it. And what better man than Job to tell us that there is lots and lots of trouble for human beings. We heard some this morning, right? Tears. We heard tears. Did you hear tears this morning at church? Sure. Did you hear about sickness this morning? Sure. Have there been people in DCC who lost their jobs? Have you experienced the death of some loved one? Do you have in your own life or in the life of someone in your family people who are sick, so sick, they never seem to get cured? Some ailment, some disease, some proneness to illness that never seems to go away. Troubles weigh human beings down, don't they? We all experience tragedies. What will happen if today, tomorrow, tragedy strikes me, you, as it has never struck us before? Are you prepared to be a Christian during your suffering? Loneliness, illness, lack of money, death, problems in your marriage. I was thinking, you know, those who have broken marriages think they have problems. You ask people who are married. They have problems too, right? Some people who are married think, if only my marriage broke, I would be a happier person. Hey, I'm telling you, these are realities, right? And at least the arguments and the pain and the fighting and the strife might stop, right? At least I'll be independent again. See, you can look at which way anyway. There are pros and cons. And I'm deliberately saying some of these things because the text tells us, don't grumble. Be patient. So Job knew it. And he says so in chapter 5 and verse 7 and elsewhere. But look at John. Because Job was only talking about one kind of pain and suffering. And I mentioned some of those, right? The Bible overall is not talking about just those things. Because those things, you know, we can cure to some extent. If your marriage is broken, you can get over it. If your marriage is in a painful situation, you can do something. If there's illness, you can go to a doctor. If you've lost a job, maybe you can get a job. Maybe someone else can support you till you get a job. All kinds of solutions can be found. Sure, those are suffering. Those are tragedies. If you lose a loved one in an air crash or through sickness and death or a heart attack or whatever, over the years, the pain more than those bits of suffering. God's word tells Christians who belong to Jesus Christ, you'll have a certain suffering which you cannot change. In fact, if you don't have that kind of suffering, you're not a Christian. And we're not talking about the things I've already mentioned, all right? It's not saying if you have none of those things, you're not a Christian. We're looking at some of the things in the item of suffering that you are promised. You can't avoid if you're a Christian. John chapter 16, for instance. Jesus says in verse 33, John 16, 33. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." It's not talking of sickness and death, loss of jobs. It's talking about tribulation, persecution for being a Christian. Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, one of my favorite verses, one of them, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." You will, not you may, you will. Hey, does that mean you go looking for it? No. Does that mean you like it? No. Does that mean you enjoy it? No. It's only saying you will. It's a matter of fact. And let me tell you, if you've come from non-Christian homes, you know, don't avoid being criticized and having some kind of division coming in your homes because you're a Christian. And even in nominal homes, some of you young people get criticized, right, by your parents. In fact, even DCC can be called a cult. And Chris Williams, a cult leader. That is also some little bit, it's very, very tiny bit of persecution. And you should not say, "Oh, you know, I want to avoid that." That's God's guarantee. I want to avoid using the word promise. God doesn't promise it. He just says you will have it. Guarantees it. Because you're a Christian in Christ, if you live godly and desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Let me give you Peter's epistle, chapter 4, 1 Peter, in verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, I love you a lot. You're really special loved ones. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Don't get surprised when you have criticism and persecution for being a Christian. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." What did Jesus Himself say in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel? Chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. Verse 10 and following, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." I remember the day Rhoda called me and said, some Mukti Yojana school children, their parents came and abused her. I remember this verse, "They revile you, they abuse you falsely for my sake." What should you do? Be shocked? Bible says, "Blessed are you, rejoice and be exceeding, be glad." Not because someone abused me, but be exceedingly glad. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. Can you avoid it? Go to the police and tell them to stop. So it's promised us. James is aware of all these instructions in the rest of God's word. But he's been in a fellowship of believers like we are in a fellowship of believers in DCC. And he's related with people, and maybe he himself had problems in dealing with his response to suffering. Is any one of you suffering? He says in verse 13, which we shall consider. Chapter 5 of James. Let him pray. But that's for two Sundays from now. But what is this Sunday? In verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren. He's speaking to those who are in Christ. Otherwise, he won't use the word brethren. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. If we wanted to title this message, we could call it Patience as we wait for Jesus to come. I've had a hard time titling this message. It's saying, so I just simply say, Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. You know, the church keeps forgetting Jesus is coming soon. And those who are students of prophecy usually talk about the signs before the coming of the Lord. I believe there's going to be a rapture. And the signs before the coming of the Lord to take his church in the rapture are all over. Did you know that? They're all over. There's only going to be one more sign. You know what that sign is? The trumpet call. That's all. And between the trumpet call and you being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, there's no time. There's no time. That's what James is talking about. The next thing that's going to happen to you, believer, is Jesus will be here. And you will be with Jesus. Are you listening? Wait for any more signs. There's no sign to wait for, and there's going to be no time to get ready for Jesus to come. James is saying that he's at the door. Therefore, be patient. May I remind you, last Sunday we considered the verses before this, verse 7, and in that he was scolding, if you want to use that word, the wicked rich, those who were troubling the righteous. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. There are righteous people, you rich people are taking advantage of, and you are so mean, so miserable, so wicked. God is going to deal with you. He was talking to the unrighteous people in last Sunday's text. Today, we have a text before us where he's talking to the righteous people. And he's saying, how should you face the unrighteous people being unfair to you and troubling you and taking advantage of you and treating you badly and persecuting you? How should you deal with that situation? Be patient. How long should I be patient? Till Jesus Christ comes. That's the text. The word used in the Greek for the coming of the Lord is really talking about the coming of the Lord to be with his people. It's going to be an open coming of the Lord. The phrase coming of the Lord in the Greek gives you the understanding that when Jesus Christ comes again, you will see him, he will be with you, you'll enjoy deep relationship with him physically, spiritually, face to face in a very, very intimate way. It's the opposite of what happened in the first coming. You know what happened when Jesus Christ came the first time? It was hidden in Bethlehem as a babe among the poor. and only a few people were told. The shepherds, the wise magi from the east, were told about the first coming when Jesus Christ came as a baby in Bethlehem. And then he was hidden in Egypt for a time. And he opened himself up to the public's eye only at the age of 30. And for 3.5 years, he was in the public eye. But when Jesus Christ comes the second time, it's going to be an open display of him as king. And the word parousia also reflects the meaning of his presence will be with you. You'll be able to give him a hug, but much more, he'll embrace you. You know what James is trying to communicate, as does the rest of the New Testament when it talks about the second coming of Christ? It's communicating hope, comfort, closeness of a very, very kind Savior and Lord and Master. He's coming again. And therefore, you know what James is saying? He's saying, be patient when you suffer. Because your focus is not on your suffering, your focus is on Jesus Christ who's going to come again, and you're going to be safe in the arms of Jesus. He's coming again. The King is coming. But you're not going to be frightened of him. He's going to give you a big hug. Be patient. Can you be patient when you see what's at the end of the line? This is not pie in the sky by and by when you die, as said Bishop Pike in his book Honest to God. This is not escapism. This is a truth. This is a fact. Jesus is coming again, and you'll have a tremendous time of seeing face to face with your own eyes in a glorified state. But your body is going to be the Lord who loves you, and he will wipe every tear from your eyes. Can you be patient in suffering? If that's not enough, James gives you the illustration of the farmer. See the farmer? He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. I pondered long on that text, and I began to see that this farmer waits patiently for the precious fruit resulting from the labor he put into planting that tree that bears that fruit. He dug, he watered, he did the right work. Now he just waits patiently. But do you notice it says, while he waits for the precious fruit, he also waits for that plant to receive the rain, which is the early rain and the latter rain. What can he do but wait for the rains? The early rain in November, the latter rain in maybe March, April, a few months in between. He just waits. Waits patiently. Just as much as I want the fruit, the farmer thinks, this plant needs nourishment that will come when the rains come. I'm dependent on the rain. But the picture has behind it, when you read between the lines and the words, the sovereignty of God, right? Only God can send the rain or stop the rain. It's all in God's hands. I allow God to do his work while I wait. Patiently. No rains come. Farmer doesn't start digging up to see, is the plant okay? If he does that, he'll kill the plant. He just has to allow the process of growth in that plant. And so also, perhaps the Lord is communicating to the saints, but whatever the process is in your life for you to grow, let it be. Let God do his work, through all the suffering you receive, what must you do? Continue doing your work and be patient till Jesus comes again. When is he coming? When is Jesus coming? Do you know when Jesus is coming? I say, I don't know. Do you know what the Bible tells you? You know, he can come right now. Are you ready? Are you hopeful? Are you looking for that comfort of the second coming of the Lord? Let me give you some cross-references that show the comfort that comes from waiting for the second coming. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul in verse 18 and following says, "For I consider that the sufferings," in plural, "for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." We're waiting, we're waiting. Verse 24, "For we were saved in this hope." There is hope, and we eagerly wait for this hope. The revelation of the coming again of the Lord, and then the revelation of the glory that shall be ours. And you know what verse 18 of Romans 8 says? It says, you know, all my sufferings, in the plural, all my sufferings, take everything that I suffer, for which I groan and complain. They are not even worth comparing with what shall be the glory in the future. It's not worth comparing. And Paul is able to say that, unlike many believers worldwide, only because his focus was on future glory. Is your focus on future glory, or do you live only day by day? And sometimes songs like, you know, day by day, you know, with Jesus coming again. And that will be glory. In another reference in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, see what Paul says again, inspired by God. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, for our, notice the words. If you don't have your Bible, you're really missing something tremendous. Because you're just listening to me and you won't catch every word. And I feel the pain and the tragedy of you not looking at the Bibles. I know I have a handsome face, but my face won't get you to heaven. Look at the text of Scripture and get the blessing of every word of the text of Scripture, because that's more important than what I say. Verse 17, for our light affliction. What does he describe our affliction as? Light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And he goes on to say, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Light affliction compared with the eternal weight of glory. Momentary suffering, eternal, forever and ever, glory. Tremendous truth. Brings great courage and hope. And so James is able to say, be patient like the farmer. And verse 8, he goes on to say, not only you also be patient like the farmer, but strengthen or establish or make strong your heart. And the word there is the word that means you prop up your heart. You do something to take the drooping heart, the heart that despairs, the heart that gets discouraged, and you prop it up. How do you prop up your heart? How do you prop up a failing heart? How do you get out of discouragement and despondency and despair? By looking at the coming again of Jesus Christ and recognizing the truth that there will be a day of glory. not just your sufferings will stop. If that was the only thing that will happen when Jesus Christ comes again, if the only thing that happens when Jesus comes again is suffering will stop, that's not going to really excite me. Sufferings will stop, but more than that, there'll be glory. There'll be glory. I'll be like Christ. I'll be perfect. But more than that, I'll see Jesus Himself. I'll be with Him all the time. This week I was crying before God, saying, Lord, help me to love You more. And with tears I was saying, Lord, help me to love You more. Because that's the only hope for me. To live as You want me to live. That's the only thing that will do what? Establish my heart. It will strengthen my heart. It will prop up my heart. My heart is collapsing with so much suffering. But with Jesus and the second coming and the future hope and the future comfort and the future glory of being with Him and being changed to be like Him and all the rewards that He will bring with Him is going to strengthen my heart. The coming of the Lord is at hand, says verse 8. Not just the next best thing that's going to happen, it's the next thing that's going to happen. Ever since the first coming of Christ. May I point out to you that here, the patience that the Apostle Paul is talking about in the midst of suffering, in chapter 5, verse 7 onwards, is different from the patience he talks about in chapter 1 and verse 3 onwards. Remember he says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith, chapter 1, verse 3, produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work. There's a difference in the patience of chapter 1 in trials and the patience of chapter 5 in trials there. The trials of chapter 1, where you need patience, is the patience with situations. In chapter 5, the word used for patience here in the Greek is the patience with people. You know you need patience with situations? I have a terrible situation. How long will the situation last? Alright? Whatever the negative situation in my life, I need patience in that situation. Chapter 1 talks about that. In chapter 5, when he talks about patience and more trials and suffering, he's saying, you know, there's going to be people who are a pain in your life. Be patient with people. Alright, let's move on from the exhortation of being patient till the coming of the Lord to don't grumble till the coming of the Lord. Verse 9 and following. Do not grumble. May I point out to you that the phrase there is an imperative. An imperative means there's no option, no negotiating. It's a command. Do not what? Grumble. Where do you grumble from? And you will all say from our mouth, right? Grumbling comes with words. You know the word used in the Greek for the word grumble here is the grumbling that takes place in your heart. It's a groan, it's a murmuring without words. It's your attitude of complaining and murmuring. He says, stop it. Do not grumble. Against whom? Oh, have you heard us? Have you heard us? We grumble against God, don't we? Why did God let this happen to me? We grumble against God. God doesn't understand. Isn't that grumbling? Oh, I didn't say that. I'm telling you, this word grumble is what happens in your heart. You think without mentioning it like that. God says, do not
think like that. Do not have an attitude in your heart of grumbling against God. But here, it doesn't talk about grumbling against God. It's talking about what? Look at it, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another. Have you grumbled this week about somebody not visiting you when you were sick? The church not caring for you? Oh, we had some testimonies about some care. But have you heard testimonies of nobody cared? What kind of church is this? What kind of believers these are? Nobody cares. We grumble against one another. God's word says, do not grumble against one another. But it's not only grumbling saying nobody cared for me. You know, I know that we believers complain about one another. The other person has it better than I have. Have we grumbled like that? Have we grumbled like that? I'm not saying have you, I'm saying have we. And even in our praying, quietly, in our quiet time, we may say to God, God, you know, everybody else is all right. So often I have to go through this. The other person has a better job than I have. They have better health. They have a family. They have a house. They have transportation. They have some money. We grumble against one another. Is that what the text is saying? Please note it. And God's word says if you do that, you will be what? Judged. And the word therefore judge is condemned. This is not you losing your salvation. It is you losing your rewards. When Jesus Christ comes again, and he's coming anytime, he's going to bring rewards with you. And if you're a grumbler against other believers, your rewards will be taken away from you. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Next time you grumble, remember who's knocking at the door to come in. He's coming. He's at the door. The judge who will condemn you. Believer, Jesus will condemn you, says the Bible. Do not grumble. Are we learning some truth here? It didn't strike me so clearly as it struck me this week. In fact, it never dawned into my thick head that God will condemn me for grumbling against other believers when I suffer. I learned this for the first time so clearly in my whole life. And I wonder, why is God so strong about such a small sin? And then I realize it's not a small sin, it's a mighty big sin. You know what happens when I grumble against other believers? It destroys fellowship. It hurts the body of Christ. And it goes against the Spirit of God who dwells in you, who doesn't complain that somebody has it better than you have it. It goes against rejoicing with those who rejoice. We talked about it yesterday, some of us men. You know, weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. So if you're weeping and someone else is joyful, they're supposed to weep with you, you're supposed to joy with them. I'm suffering, I'm weeping. You've got a promotion, you're joyful, we're part of the same fellowship. What happens normally? The one who's joyful condescends to weep with you. The one who's weeping hardly climbs up spiritually to joy with the one who joys. bitterness, resentment, hate, anger is all dealt with as we stop grumbling against one another, because the judge is at the door. Yes, this Jesus, meek and mild, loving shepherd of my soul, the one who's going to embrace me and give me glory, when he comes again, he's also going to judge me for grumbling against other believers. And then he goes on to say in verse 10 and following, my brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example. In verse 11, he talks about Job. So here's my third point. First point was be patient. Second point is don't grumble. Third point is look at the examples before you. The prophets and Job. What does he say about these prophets? They spoke in the name of the Lord, verse 10. They spoke for God. And what do they get? You study the life of the prophets in the Old Testament. Every one of them suffered. Every one of them. Ezekiel lost his wife. Hosea had an unfaithful wife. Amos, forget what happened to him. Jeremiah began to be called the prophet. They loved him the most because he suffered the most. They locked him up, they put him in a dungeon, they put him in a hole in the ground, they just didn't tolerate him. Who? Not the pagans, but God's people. Jeremiah suffered, Isaiah suffered, Moses suffered, Daniel suffered. Show me one guy who had it okay. They spoke for God, and what do they get for it? Therefore, I tell anyone who wants to be a pastor, elder, you know, full-time missionary, evangelist, are you ready for suffering? If you want to be in Gold Shaha or in DCC or in PFC or wherever else, I mean, you're going to, whatever kind of church, whatever kind of ministry, if you speak for God, what should you expect? Oh, you might get a salary. You'll get written about. You'll get some good things, but with it you'll also get persecution, suffering. Because all these prophets had it. But take them, says James, as an example of suffering and patience. Two things you take them as. An example of suffering, so that when you suffer, you know there were others before you, right? Look at Hebrews chapter 11, for instance. We list the names of people who suffered. They stayed on in faith. You suffer like them. Nothing new. You're not unique. Never, never, never say or claim that you are suffering more than anybody else. He doesn't mention Jesus as an example. Because you might say, well, you know, God could take it. I'm a man. God says, okay, take the prophets. They suffered. So do you. Nothing unique for you to grumble about. But take them also not only as an example of suffering, but take them as an example of patience. Which one of them grumbled? There's one I'll mention who grumbled. But almost all of them went through suffering with joy. Study their lives in the Bible. They were patient. The one who grumbled is mentioned as a second example, Job. And though literature students are familiar with the phrase, the patience of Job, Job was not a patient man. He grumbled. Did you know that? And so God's word is very good. Doesn't say take Job as an example of patience. He complained a lot. In fact, he even said, God is unjust to me. But you know what it says about Job? The second example, Job says, indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, But the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. What is he saying about Job? He's saying he persevered. He stayed on. He clung on. In the midst of a lot of, oh, terrible. This is terrible, God. Why are you doing this to me, God? And he tells his friends also, you nasty friends, you know. You don't even understand anything. Complained about them. But he persevered. Let me give you a few verses from the book of Job. Great verses. Not about his being impatient and suffering, but about his perseverance. In Job chapter 1 verse 22, he says, verse 20 and on. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. That's how bad he felt. Why should I have any hair on my head? Why should I have any clothes on my body? This is a terrible, terrible situation. I just hate it. Okay? And he fell to the ground and worshipped who? God. And said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. How much did the Lord give? Everything. How much did God take away? Everything. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We read this in funeral services. We should read it every day of our lives, you know. Every time you have a loss, the Lord gave, the Lord took away, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, but he said to her, this is to his wife, all men should not say this to their wives, but Job said this to his wife, said, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. He doesn't call her a fool, he just says, you speak like that. Wise guy. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Chapter 13 and verse 15. A good verse to put in that song, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In verse 42, chapter 42, the last chapter of the book of Job, chapter 42, and verse 10 and following, right to the end, tremendous words, and the Lord restored. Remember, James says, remember what the Lord intended at the end for Job? Glory. He says, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a gold of ring, as if the Lord had not given him enough. They gave him more. And then now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen, Lena's sister, Karen Harper. That's a full name, by the way. And in all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And so Job died, verse 17, old and full of days. I want you to remember that chapter 42, which we just read, and see what God's word says in James chapter 5 and verse 11. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended of the Lord. Job got lots more in this life. What are you going to get? You're not going to get lots more in this life necessarily. You may. But through your suffering, as you are patient and don't grumble against other believers, you know what's going to happen? you are going to get lots more when Jesus Christ comes again. I want you to look at Psalm 30 and verse 5 as we close this morning. Psalm 30 and verse 5. And hold on to those verses that I give you as we close. The last part of that, verse 5 of chapter 30 of the book of Psalms says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Will you write those words somewhere, or ask Pauline to paint it for you and put it in a frame and put it in your homes or on your table where you need it most, where you'll watch it. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know, that in all things, God works together for the good. Those who love Him, right? Who are called according to His purpose is an important part of that verse. James chapter 5, you know what it says about God? As we close this passage, verse 11, the Lord is very compassionate. But in the whole New Testament, the word very compassionate in the original Greek is not there. Only James uses it. Very compassionate. The Lord is what? Very compassionate. You know what he's saying? If you translate that word, it means multiplied compassion. God is multiplied compassion and merciful. And what's God going to do in your suffering? As you're patient for a long, long time till Jesus comes again, and He might come anytime. And as you stop grumbling about other believers because the judge is at the door, what's going to happen? You're going to experience the multiplied compassion and mercy of God. Let's rise for prayer as we close. Our Father, we bow before You, having had our motives, minds, lives examined by Your Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, we grumble. We're impatient. In fact, sometimes we want You to come soon so that we won't suffer anymore. And we forget that You've got something for us to do here. We'd rather be free from our pain instead of living for Your glory patiently without grumbling. Forgive us, Lord. Renew us. Help us to establish our hearts and prop it up, especially by daily, all the time in fact, looking again and again for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. That day is going to be glory. And we anticipate that day. Even so, come Lord Jesus. We pray in His worthy name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and encouragement of our blessed God's blessed Holy Spirit be with us till we meet again. And all the people said, Amen.